Today's scripture will come from John chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 22 through 59. John chapter 6, 22 through 59. It can be found in the Pew Bibles on page 892. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. This is the word of God.
Well, my friend Steve called me a few days ago because after 9 months of sobriety, he had fallen off the wagon again. I first met Steve when I was in my first or second year of college. He was a non-traditional student, probably in his 40s, living in a dorm full of students in their late teens and early 20s. So as you can imagine, he didn't exactly fit in. Most students, myself included, would typically just kind of ignore Steve and pass on by. He was pretty quiet, mostly kept to himself. And one evening, I went to a service a lot like this, and I heard a message. I even remember the title. It was called The Sin of Loneliness. And I left that evening walking back to my dorm room, and there was Steve standing outside smoking a cigarette. And I was getting ready to pass him by just like I always did when a statement from that message came into my mind. It's not a sin to be lonely, but it is a sin to ignore the lonely. And so I just sort of took it that that was Jesus telling me that I needed to pause and introduce myself to Steve, and so I did. And thus began our friendship up until this day. That evening, my very first conversation with him, I learned quite a bit about Steve. I had learned that at one point in his past, he was a religious person. But due to the influence of an atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell and other people like him, he had followed in that path and himself become an atheist. And that decision, I'm sure among other things, led to a divorce, estrangement from his daughter, and he began coping with those problems through alcohol. And by the time I had met him that evening, he was already an alcoholic. And yet we were able to talk about all kinds of spiritual things, and he called me just a few days ago, as he often does when he falls back into his drinking, and he began reminiscing about those days when we went to school together, and he said something like, you know, I really just need to figure out where my life is going. I need this sense of purpose, and he looks back at our time together remembering that I always had this sense of purpose about me, and I said, Steve, you know what I'm going to say, right? We've had this conversation so many times. You know what I'm going to say? That sense of purpose that you're looking for and that sense of purpose that you remember me having all those years ago and up until this day, you know, I think that's only going to come through Jesus, don't you? And to this day, every time I say that kind of thing to Steve, he still does not believe. He is still unwilling to accept the possibility that the only one who can truly satisfy his hunger and very literally his thirst is Jesus. And yet, lest we look down on Steve, what we need to see is that you and I aren't all that different. And one way or another, every single one of us is looking to someone or something other than our Creator to satisfy those deepest hungers and thirsts of our soul. You see, God has created you and me with hungers and thirsts that He alone can satisfy. And yet, every one of us is prone to seek to satisfy those hungers and thirsts in everyone and everything other than Jesus. So it begs the question, to what or whom are you looking to for life this morning? Maybe you're not like Steve, or maybe you are like Steve, and you're looking to the bottom of a bottle to find life. Others of us, maybe it's looking to that next dating relationship, or that future spouse, or a different spouse. Maybe that's where you're looking to for life. Or for others of us, maybe it's our kids. Or maybe our kids didn't turn out the way we'd hoped, and we're looking to our grandkids for life. Or for others of us, maybe it's that perfect body image and that perpetual youth. Maybe it's your career and your bank account. Whatever it might be, you are surely looking to someone or something to satisfy those deepest hungers and thirsts. And it's to all of those desires that Jesus speaks to you this morning. And he offers himself as the bread of life, as the one and only who can satisfy you at the deepest levels of your soul. And so he's inviting you to believe in him. But believing in Jesus is a lot less like dispassionately taking a test about Jesus, where you mark off all the right boxes and propositions about Jesus, and a lot more like feasting on him. Believing in Jesus is a lot more like drinking deeply of him. Believing in Jesus is feasting on Jesus. And so Jesus' invitation to you and to me this morning is to turn from your false saviors, your false attempts to find life outside of him, and to come to him and believe, or as the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Believing is feasting. Pray with me and we'll get started in our text this morning. Father, we're grateful just for this reminder that the only way we're going to find what we're looking for is if we turn to Jesus in faith. We know that you have created us with longings and desires that you alone can satisfy. So deliver us from all of our futile, foolish attempts to look elsewhere. God, we're thankful for your good gifts, but we know that Jesus is the one that can only ultimately satisfy. So I pray that for every one of us, that you would grant us the ability to turn from our sin and to Jesus and place real, saving, authentic faith in him as the bread of life. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is large, and so we're just going to look at it in kind of two parts. And in this first part, Jesus is going to give us an explanation of unbelief. All right? Later, we're going to get an invitation from him to believe, but we're going to start with him explaining unbelief. And so we're going to look first in verse 35. The setting is that Jesus is in a synagogue, so it was like a worship service, a lot like this. So Jesus is giving something like a sermon, and there's tons and tons of people listening to him, most of whom were among the thousands upon thousands that he just miraculously fed by multiplying a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. And so now they've followed him, not so much because they've perceived the sign, they've failed to see his significance. They're following him because they're hungry and they want to eat again. But they're there nonetheless, and to them Jesus speaks, and he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." So Jesus begins with this stunning claim and a very gracious promise. He says, "I am the bread of life." And if we were to look back to the Old Testament book of Exodus in chapter 3, verse 14, we see the story of God having a conversation with Moses. And Moses asks God for his name. And God reveals himself to Moses by the divine name, "I am." So when Jesus begins this statement, "I am the bread of life," he is taking upon himself that divine name. He is claiming to be Israel's God in the flesh, standing before them. And then he gives them this gracious promise. He says, "If you will come to me, if you will believe in me, you will cease to hunger and thirst." Jesus is claiming to be the only one that can satisfy you at the deepest levels of your soul. So he gives us this just crazy claim, gracious promise, and yet he knows full well that the majority of the people that he is speaking to do not believe in him. They're not there because they've seen this sign and have perceived his significance. They're there because they want their bellies to be filled. And so he's speaking to a people he knows do not believe. And so he begins in verse 37 then to explain to us why they don't believe. So read with me in verse 37. Jesus speaking, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me." It's such a very curious statement. So what is Jesus saying there? First, Jesus is saying that the Father is giving him people. God the Father gives people to Jesus. A few months ago, we were given a desk. When my wife was a kid, she and her cousin used to go to their aunt's house, and they'd go up in the attic and they'd play school. And there was a bunch of those, you know, old desks that they would sit in and play school, and they have a great time. And so not that long ago, we were giving one of those desks as a gift. And so the desk was kind of beat up. It was looking pretty rough. It needed to be fixed. It needed to be painted. I mean, it was just kind of in rough shape. So we made a decision that we were going to give that desk to Derek Steinmuller. And if anyone of you who knows Derek, he's incredibly handy. And so we gave that to him. And by the time we got it back from Derek, this thing looked perfect. I mean, he had stained it. He'd painted it. He'd fixed all the things that were broken. I mean, it was just beautiful. He had breathed new life to it. And I think that's a helpful illustration, because what we're seeing here is that, much like that desk that we gave to Derek, the Father is giving gifts, people, to his Son. What Jesus is saying is that God the Father has made a choice to save and set apart for himself particular people, men and women, boys and girls. He's chosen to save them and set them apart for himself before he ever created the world. And then in history, in time, he is giving these people to Jesus so that they can be remade into his image. So if you're a Christian this morning, that means God has given you to Jesus, and Jesus is in the process of remaking you into his perfect character and likeness. He is in the process of making you everything that you're intended to be, so that one day when you stand before him face to face, you will be revealed to him in glory. You will be everything God ever intended for you. So that's what Jesus is saying to you in this moment. God the Father gives people to Jesus. And I know some of you are already kind of puzzled. This might seem new to some of you, or might be curious if you're hearing me correctly. You might be saying, "Now, wait a minute. When you say God the Father makes a decision to save and set apart some for himself before he ever created, what you mean is that God looks down the tunnel of time to see whether or not we choose him by our own free will, right? And then based on how we respond, he chooses us. That's what you're saying, right?" No, contrary to that. What Jesus is saying this morning is that without respect to what you and I would or would not choose, God the Father made a decision. Before he ever created the world, if you're a follower of Jesus, he had you in mind. And he made a decision that he was going to give you to his son Jesus. And he was going to adopt you into his family as a son or a daughter. And he was going to take all of the mess of your life, all of the brokenness of your past, and he was going to redeem it and restore it and make you into something beautiful. And one day you're going to stand before him, pure, holy, spotless, everything God ever intended for you. This is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about right here. God the Father gives people to Jesus. And so let me pause for a moment. Sometimes this is called the doctrine of election. For some of you, this is nothing new. For others, it might seem brand new. And I guess I want to start by saying this isn't new. It's not novel. This isn't something we invented recently. This goes all the way back to Jesus, goes all the way back to the New Testament writers. This is something rooted in Scripture. So this doctrine is biblical. And I want to give you some homework. For those of you who might be on the fence or you might be even offended a little bit about this idea, I want to give you this text. When you go home, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 6, and look at verse 4 in particular, and just read it for what it's saying, and wrestle with that text, and see what God might be revealing to you. So this is a biblical doctrine. It's also a difficult doctrine. If you find this emotionally difficult to accept, join the club. When I first heard this as a new Christian, I responded very negatively to it. I found it very emotionally difficult to accept, and yet, over time, as I got more grounded in God's word, I began to open up to the possibility that maybe I was mistaken. And so if you're struggling emotionally with this idea, that's okay. Join the club. So I would just submit to you that you sit under God's word, not over it. Because God's word says all kinds of stuff that's offensive, doesn't it? If you have never read the Bible and found yourself contradicted or offended by what God is saying to you, then perhaps I think it's pretty safe to say we're misreading it. Because if you and I truly are the works in process that God says we are, then it's only a matter of time before God gives a hard word to you and I and calls us to change. So what I want to encourage you to do is, however you might be feeling about this, what if you humbled yourself and you sat under God's word and accepted whatever Jesus is teaching you, regardless of how you feel about it? What does the text say? So this is a biblical doctrine. This is a difficult doctrine. It's also a practical doctrine. Some things that Christians like to grab coffee and talk about are just silly and unimportant. You know, did Adam have a belly button? You know, silly things. This isn't one of those things. This is a doctrine that's incredibly practical. In the Scriptures, it was always meant to be a comfort to the believer. It was never meant to be divisive or confusing or to cause conflict. It was always meant to be a comfort. And I want to outline just a few very practical things right now to see how you can see how this is practical for your life as a follower of Jesus, for those of you who are. First, worship. If it is the case that we have nothing to look to other than the grace of God for our salvation, then how humbling that is. How grateful we must be to him. If you can take any credit for God's work in your life, then that's going to affect your worship and appreciation and love and adoration of God. If you can just, even if you say, well, I made the right decision. I'm a Christian because at the very least I made a right decision. Then in some sense, you're taking the credit for something that the Scriptures say God alone does. And so when we truly see that God was not obligated to us in any way, there was nothing about me or about you that commended us to him. He didn't look at us and think, wow, he's a bit better than that person, so I'm going to choose him. When we see that it was unconditional, it was a pure act of his grace, it will humble you and lead you to praise his glorious grace, as Ephesians 1 says. So it has a practical impact on our worship. It has a practical impact on prayer and evangelism. So often when somebody hears this kind of teaching articulated, the first thing that they ask, understandably so, is, well, if God has chosen some people, what's the point of praying for people? What's the point of sharing our faith with people if God's just going to do what he wants to do? And so what we need to see, though, is that God not only chooses the ends, but the means to the ends. And the means to that end of bringing people to Jesus are your prayers and your evangelism. God is going to use your prayers for the people in your life, and God is going to use your faithful proclamation of Jesus to other people as the means by which he brings people to himself. And so you can be confident that when you pray, it actually is changing something. God is using those prayers in a powerful, effective way. So is there someone in your life, Christian, that you love and you're concerned about? Pray for them. Pray for God to bring them to himself. Pray for God to open their eyes and to see the glory of Jesus. Pray for them. You can be confident when you share the gospel with people because it's not up to you to save them. It's not up to you to change them. That's the work of God and God alone. You simply are faithful to tell people about Jesus and you leave the results to God because it's God who saves, not you. What a burden that will take off of you. You know, sometimes we don't tell people about Jesus because we're just convinced that the person's not going to receive it. They're just going to get mad at us. They're just going to get angry. What's the point? And yet, if this is true, that God has chosen particular people that he will draw to himself and bring to Jesus, then that means you can be confident that if you share the gospel, that you are going to encounter people who will believe. It will be powerful in their life. Just as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we know God has chosen you because you received the word, not as a word of a man, but the word of God, and it led to power and conviction, repentance of sin. You turned from idols to the one and true living God. That will happen when you share Jesus with other people. God has guaranteed it. So worship, prayer, and evangelism, it will affect the way you live together with other believers because God has saved and set apart a people for himself that will live together as a family now and for all eternity. And so if I know that that was God's end goal in choosing, then I will take seriously how I live and relate to other believers now. We're going to be launching gospel communities again at the end of September. We want to live together, not as relative strangers, but as a family. And you have to live in close proximity to people. You have to let people in, not just on the good of your life, but the messiness of your life. You have to learn how to forgive. You have to learn how to bear with one another when they drive you crazy. You have to learn how to be patient. You have to learn how to love people practically, even if their personality is different than yours, even if their socioeconomic status is different than yours, even if you don't have much in common. The cross of Christ brings together a community, a very different, multi-ethnic, multinational variety of people, and they're to live together for all eternity. And so if I know this, if I see why God has chosen a people, then I'll take that seriously in how I live with other Christians in day-to-day life. And then finally, holiness. That scripture I gave to you to look at later on, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, we see not only the beginning that God has made a decision to save and set apart a people, but the purpose for which he's done it. It's so that one day he will present us to himself blameless, pure, without spot or wrinkle, holy in a word. And so the Christian who knows that is not going to live in unrepentant sin now. If they know that we are saved to be holy people, then we're going to take seriously a life of godliness and obedience to the Lord Jesus now. So this doctrine is very practical. It's biblical, it's difficult, but it's also very practical. So God the Father gives people to Jesus. And with that, in verse 37, we also see this. Every person the Father gives to Jesus will surely come to Jesus. So not only is the Father giving people to Jesus, every person that the Father gives to Jesus will surely come to Jesus. So every single man and woman, boy and girl, that the Father has chosen before he ever created, every single one of those people that in time and history he is giving to Jesus, every single one of them will come to Jesus and they will believe in Jesus. Sometimes this is called irresistible grace or God's overcoming grace. It's like when Jesus spoke and rose, and Lazarus rose from the grave. It's as if Jesus himself speaks into our life and we raise from the dead. And we're all of a sudden find ourselves taken with Jesus. He's no longer boring. He's now beautiful and satisfying. This is the kind of thing that God does in a person's life. He woos them. He draws them to Jesus. And everyone he does will come to Jesus. Sometimes we sing the song, Mighty to Save. Our God is mighty to save. We don't say he might save. We say he's mighty to save. He's going to do it. And so every person that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. And in the second half of verse 37, we see this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Jesus is saying that every person that comes to Jesus will be kept by Jesus forever. He will never let you go. There is nothing that you can do, not a circumstance, not a person, not a trial of any kind that can ever take you out of Jesus' hands. How many of you at Christmas time have ever hoped that you would get certain gifts. There's preferred gifts, right? If you're me, it's Amazon gift card, Starbucks gift card, AMC gift card, or really any gift card, okay? That's the kind of thing I prefer, and yet what happens? Somebody gives you the practical gift, right? They give you socks, dress socks, right? And if you're like me, I wear dress socks maybe once in a decade, okay? So you get dress socks or you get, maybe a nice new pair of underwear, whatever. But it's not the preferred gift, it's a practical gift. And so you're looking in the box to see if they left a receipt. Because what you really hope you're able to do is, turn it back in and get something you'd really like. Jesus isn't receiving a gift like that. He's not keeping the receipt. He's not waiting for you to just screw the whole thing up so he can give you back. When the Father makes a decision to give people to Jesus, they will come to him. And when they do, Jesus promises that he will keep you. There is absolutely nothing and no one that can take you out of his hand. He promises to preserve you and persevere you until you meet him face to face. This is among the most comforting, encouraging promises given to the Christian in all of Scripture. Sometimes this is called the eternal security of the believer, or maybe if you're a good old Baptist, like many of you are, it's once saved, always saved, right? So what he's saying is a true Christian could never lose this gracious gift of salvation that the Father has given to us. Never. And a true Christian will persevere. A true Christian will never deny Jesus because Jesus will never let them go. What an encouragement for those of us who are following Jesus. It's incredibly comforting. And he roots this promise in his perfect obedience to the Father's will. Read with me in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So he can promise that he will never let you go. He will always keep you, because that promise is rooted in his perfect obedience to and submission to the will of the Father. And how many of you have ever been, at a point in your life where you're like, I just wish I knew God's will for my life. I just wish he would just tell me what he wants. And yet there are so many scriptures like this one where he just flat out tells you, this is my will. So this is going to be very helpful to us. Jesus says, I always do the Father's will. And now he's going to tell us what that will is. Okay, so verse 39, we see the Father's will for Jesus. The Father's will for Jesus is that he would guard and keep everyone that's been given to him and raise them up, which is to say resurrect them at the last day when Jesus returns to save and to judge the world. He says, I'm going to keep them until that day. That's the will of the Father's will for Jesus, and so that's why he is so committed to carrying it out perfectly. And then in verse 40, we see the Father's will for those that he's given to the Son. The Father's will is that everyone who looks on Jesus and believes in Jesus should have eternal life now and forever, and that Jesus would raise those same people up on that last day. So you know Jesus is going to keep you because he's committed to doing the will of the Father. And the Father's will is that you persevere in your faith until you meet Jesus face to face. That's incredibly encouraging and comforting. But here's the question. How is everything that we just went through somehow an explanation of why the people listening to Jesus don't believe? How is that an explanation of unbelief at all? Well, let's think of it this way. If the Father is giving people to Jesus, if everyone that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus in faith, and everyone who comes to Jesus in faith will be kept by Jesus, then the only thing that we can deduce is that those who don't believe are in that state because the Father has not yet given them to Jesus. They are absolutely dependent on God's divine intervention, God's divine enablement. They don't believe in Jesus because they can't believe in Jesus apart from God's intervention. Why is that? It's because the Scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1 says that every one of us is spiritually dead in our sins and transgressions. Dead people can't believe in Jesus. Dead people can't change the way they feel about Jesus. Dead people can't make themselves alive. They are dependent on God to give them life and raise them from the dead. God can't look down the tunnel of time and see you choosing him by your own free will, because you would never choose him. He would never see us doing anything other than stiff-arming Jesus and rejecting him for all of our lives and living for a million other pursuits other than him. We would never believe in him unless the Father graciously intervenes and grants us the ability to see the worth and beauty of Jesus and then to believe. Jesus says it another way in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Read those words carefully. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means if you're a Christian, it's because God has graciously intervened, opened your eyes, and drawn you to Jesus. What amazing grace as we sing. So the Father must draw you to the Son if you're to believe in him. This is a difficult truth. It's a very difficult truth. And Jesus holds that truth and another truth in tension. You know, sometimes it's difficult to see, well, if this is true, how can this be true at the same time? We long for some resolution. And yet, Jesus is going to invite every single one of us to believe in him. And he doesn't resolve the tension. He leaves it. We have to live in the tension. And so Jesus has given us an explanation of unbelief, but in this last half of the passage, he is going to invite everyone, absolutely every one of you, he is going to invite you to believe in Jesus. Read with me in verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so what's Jesus doing? He's going back to where he started. He's introduced himself as the bread of life, who satisfies your deepest hungers, who quenches your deepest thirst. And now he's returning to that same metaphor, and he's saying, I am the bread that if one eats of it, they will have eternal life. He says, your fathers, they ate the manna, but they died. What's he doing? He's speaking to a bunch of Jewish people. And the Old Testament's their book. And they know the story in Exodus very, very well of how God provided for the Israelites as they were wandering in the wilderness. They grumbled and complained because they were hungry, and God graciously granted them manna or bread from heaven. So Jesus is, you know, recalling that story, and he's saying, hey, you know, God graciously provided bread for them, but every single one of those people died. I'm standing here as the bread from God who gives life and keeps on giving life. If you eat of this bread, you will not die. He's saying, that was an inferior bread, and I am the superior bread. And what that helps us to see is every one of us is looking, has the potential to look, for inferior bread, inferior sources of satisfaction. And Jesus is trying to convince us that those are futile attempts to find life. Life is found only in him. So what is it for you this morning? Where are you looking to for life and satisfaction? Are you looking to the bottom of a bottle? Are you looking to that next romantic relationship or to your spouse or to your kids or to your grandkids? Is it your bank account? Is it your perfect body image? What is it that you're looking to? What's dead center at your life? What do you dream about and think about? What do you spend money on? If you looked at your calendar, what is your time consumed with? What is at the center of your life? What Jesus is saying to you is that is a futile attempt to find life. If it hasn't failed you yet, it's only a matter of time. And he comes to you as the superior bread, the superior source of life, and he's inviting you to come. He's inviting you to turn from your sin, because this is what sin does. It leads to death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin, death. So here stands Jesus inviting you into life. But where do we look to ultimately to see Jesus' superiority? Where is the greatest picture of his perfection and his beauty? Jesus tells us in the second half of verse 51, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Okay, so now Jesus is starting to say things that are kind of icky, right? They're taking him literally when he's still speaking in a metaphor. They're kind of grossed out. He's like, you know, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But what Jesus is trying to say is he's trying to explain the nature of this bread that he's going to give for the life of the world. He says, the bread's my flesh. Now, when you think of Jesus' flesh, his blood, hopefully you think of his cross. What he's trying to help us to see is look forward to see how he's going to give his life on the cross so that those of us who are spiritually dead can find life in him. Because sin alienates us from God. Sin alienates us from the life that we are intended to find in God alone. And so Jesus is going to act as a substitute for you. He's going to give his life. He's going to taste death so that he can give you his life and you can taste that bread from heaven. When we look to the cross, we see the greatest display of the love of God. We sang a song called The Beauty of the Cross a little bit earlier. There's a reason we sing that song, because that is the greatest picture of the glory of God in Christ. It's the self-giving, other-centered love of God who owed nothing to no one and yet voluntarily gave his life for his enemies, for ungodly people like you and me. At the cross, we see the love of God. At the cross, we see the humility of God. Can you think of this? The one who created the world, the one who created all of the stars and all of the galaxies and who knows absolutely everything about everything, he has taken an interest in you and me. He doesn't owe us anything, and yet that God who created everything was willing to become like us. And the weakness of humanity, suffering, betrayal, death, he's willing to take that on, to identify with us, and give his life for people who could care less about him. What humility that God has. We see the love of God, the humility of God. We see the justice of God. When you look to the cross, you see the ugliness of your sin and mine. We're prone to minimize our sin, and we're prone to think too highly of ourselves, but we can't fool ourselves when we look at the cross, because what the cross says is you and I were so far gone. We were so affected by our sin that Jesus had to die for us if we were to be made right and restored with God. At the cross, we see the justice of God. This is how God can deal with evil in the world and still be merciful to sinners like you and me. It was at the cross. God's love and his justice came together in perfect harmony. And so Jesus is saying, look at my broken body and my shed blood on the cross and believe. And he goes on to say in 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God or Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So Jesus is getting very graphic. He's getting very visceral, and he's helping us to see the nature of believing. He's inviting us to believe, and now he's explaining, what does that look like? Because there's a kind of belief that isn't belief at all. There's a kind of faith that isn't faith at all. One writer, James, says, you believe that there's one God? That's great. So does the devil. What has that kind of belief profited you? The kind of belief that Jesus is inviting you to is a lot less like dispassionately taking a test about Jesus, where you have the opinion that he exists, where you have the opinion that he died on a cross, where you have the opinion that he's risen again, but it really has zero effect on your actual life, where it doesn't bring about any sort of real love for him. You could care less about his priorities in life. He might as well not exist at all. That's, with that kind of belief, is not what he's talking about here. This is a lot less like that and a lot more like feasting. Jesus is saying, you got to come to me and eat. You come to me and drink. Because what Jesus intended for you, the reason why he died on the cross for your sins, was to bring you to himself, to bring you into a relationship where he lives his life through you and you live your life through him. Paul says that Jesus gave his life so that you would no longer live for yourself, which is what comes naturally, but for him who died and rose for your sake. You were created for Jesus. And so he's inviting you to come and believe in a way that's a lot more like feasting. Believing is feasting, so come and eat, come and drink, he says. And if you do, he will give you life now and forever. And so again, what is it that you are looking to for life this morning? If it is anything or anyone other than Jesus, he is inviting you to turn from those things and to come to him. And what a better way to wrap up our time together than observing the Lord's Supper, because hopefully you could see this language that Jesus is using is very reminiscent of the way he spoke about the Lord's Supper. He said, as often as we do it, we remember him. We remember his broken body on the cross, his shed blood. And every time we observe it, we proclaim his death until he returns. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, this is an opportunity for you to remember the lavish love and grace of God in your life, how he plucked you out of your sin and brought you to himself. It's an opportunity for you to examine your own heart. Is Jesus at the center of our life this morning? We're prone to wonder, as we often sing. So is there someone or something other than Jesus that you're living for? If you are just gut honest with yourself, then let's turn from it before you come to the table this morning. This is an opportunity for you to repent and believe freshly. As Jesus said, the work of God is to believe. And all of life is one of repentance. We grow in Christ the same way we came to him in the first place, by faith, by God's grace, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we continue to grow in him. So here's an opportunity for you to continue to grow. Repent of your sin and believe freshly. Eat and drink of Jesus this morning. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you're just exploring the faith, if you have lots of questions, we're so glad that you're here. And this might be an opportunity for you to put your faith in Jesus, real faith, not the fake faith, the real faith in Jesus for the first time, where you see, you stop having an opinion about Jesus and you take and eat and you drink and you commit to leaving behind whatever false savior and false God you've been living for. You leave it behind you and you come to him. So when you come forward, you take a piece of that broken bread, you dip it in the juice, and you eat. Let me pray for us. Father, we're just so grateful for this passage. It's really difficult in some ways, and yet at the same time, it's majestic. It's mind-blowing. It brings us to our knees. It humbles us because we see your grace from beginning to end. We are undeserving of your love, or undeserving of your grace. You were obligated to us in no way. You didn't even have to create us, much less want a relationship with us forever. And yet here we have Jesus inviting us to find eternal life in him. I pray for every one of us this morning that you would grant us the ability to repent and the ability to believe in the way Jesus is speaking. A saving faith, a faith that transforms lives. For those of us who are struggling with what we just heard, we have doubts, we have questions, I pray that you'd minister to them, that you would help them through those struggles and ultimately bring them to yourself even through those. For those of us who would claim to be followers of Jesus, I pray that we would grow to love him, delight in him, be satisfied in him, glad to obey him, happy to live holy in him, full of love for his people, living in light of eternity. Please enable us as well to come this morning and eat and drink. And we're so thankful that Jesus gave his flesh for the life of the world, for it's our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.